Thank you, Esther, for reading. It'd be great if you can keep that short passage from Romans open in front of you. And why don't I pray for us as we look at this passage together? Let's pray. May I speak in the name of the living God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. So a few weeks ago in confession, I used David Beckham as an illustration. Does anybody remember that? Anybody remember me using David Beckham? Obviously not, right? We're going to use an illustration I used to introduce. Great, this is why it's important as a teacher to repeat things, isn't it? As a teacher at school, we often need to repeat our lessons. Hopefully this one will go in. David Beckham, I'm going to have the next slide, if that's okay. Was a very famous footballer in England for a long time. I think this illustration is going to really help us understand this passage from Romans, one of the most famous footballers in the world. He started his career at Manchester United. It was the team he had supported as a boy. It's the team his family had supported since he was a young boy. He played for them for over 10 years in the English Premier League. And then, after a long time playing for Manchester United, his boyhood club, he transferred to Real Madrid in Spain. Now, helpfully for this illustration, Manchester United are known as the Red Devils. That's their nickname. And Real Madrid means Royal Madrid, Royal Madrid. They are the king's team. So he transferred from the Red Devils to the king's team. Now, sadly for this illustration, Beckham never got to play. He never got to face Manchester United in a Real Madrid shirt. But many people thought it would be really hard if he did, especially because he would have his former manager on the side of the pitch, Alex Ferguson. Sir Alex Ferguson was the manager of Manchester United for all the time that Beckham was there, and for many years after, actually. He was regarded, if you know anything about Alex Ferguson, he was regarded as a really fearsome character. So he was known for trying to intimidate referees. He was known for shouting, bellowing loudly on the side of the pitch at his players, and for using fear as a motivating technique. He used fear a lot. Lots of his players used to, or ex-players used to refer to him using something called the hairdryer treatment. You know what a hairdryer does? Fires hot air really hard at you, dries your hair. Getting the hairdryer treatment from Alex Ferguson meant he would shout at you and swear at you in such a way as it felt like a hairdryer. That was the experience for a lot of his players in the dressing room. He had been Beckham's mentor who had guided his career up until the point at which Beckham left and joined Real Madrid. Now, people wanted there to be a game between the two with Beckham playing, but again, imagine how difficult it would have been. It would have been very easy for Beckham to hear that voice. So familiar, that voice, to him. He'd grown up with it. He'd played for over 10 years with that voice as his mentor. Very easy for him to hear that familiar voice on the side of the pitch and maybe obey it, or think that he should obey it. He was used to obeying that voice for so many years. How tempting it might have been, people thought, you know, for him to forget which team he was playing for. If he heard that voice on the side of the pitch, that he was no longer a Red Devil, but that he was now a member of the King's team. Now, I think that illustration is a really powerful one of what life is like for us when we become Christians. So we just have the next slide. Look at the promises that we make when we come for baptism. Different versions of these promises in different baptismal service. This one, these are the ones I remember. Do you reject the devil and all rebellion against God? Do you renounce the deceit and corruption of evil? Do you repent of the sins that separate God and neighbor? Do you turn to Christ as Savior? Do you submit to Christ as Lord? Do you come to Christ the way, the truth, and the life? To be a Christian is a bit like that transfer. We completely transfer our allegiance from the Red Devils to the royal team. We've completely transferred, completely changed from one side to another. We no longer play for the devil's team. We belong to the King. Following Christ means dying to sin and rising to new life. But it's often very hard to resist that old voice, isn't it? That's why we come to confession every Sunday. Remember what Pastor Hiwu taught us in our series on what it means to be an evangelical Christian, especially. Christ clothes us with his righteousness. But we're not made righteous when we become Christians. We're clothed. We're promised new power through the Holy Spirit to live as Christians, but we still struggle. We still fight with the world, with the flesh, with the devil. We are still tempted to hear that familiar voice on the side of the pitch. We're still tempted to slide back into sin. We are saved by grace, which means that we are declared holy. God declares us holy. We're sanctified by a progressive work in the Holy Spirit, which we cooperate in. That means we are being made holy. Can have the next slide, please. So to follow Christ means that we are pursuing holiness, but we're doing that with the voice of an accuser in our ear, and we battle against our sinful desires and the corruption of the world. So here are three things that I think this passage is teaching us about how we do that and why it matters. Firstly, that love is about actions, not feelings. Secondly, wake up, because it matters. And thirdly, that spiritual warfare in which we're all engaged is also about actions more than feelings. So let's look back at our passage, if you've got your Bible passage in front of you. Love is actions, not feelings. Look at verses 8 to 10 of our passage. Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. The commandments are summed up in the command to love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. And notice that in those verses, love is here all about what you do or what you don't do. It's not about what you feel. And as we've learned before, there are four different words for love in the Greek. New Testament's written in Greek, and there are four words in that language for love. Storge means affectionate love. Philadelphia means friendship love. Eros means sexual love. And agape. Agape is sacrificial love, God's love. And the word that's being used here in this text is agape. When the Bible talks about the love of God, what does it mean? It always means this kind of agape love. What does that look like? What does agape love look like? We know it because the Bible tells us, 1 John chapter 3, this is how we know what love, what agape is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. So that's what is meant in verse 8 by our continuing debt to love one another. Remember also what Pastor Hiwu taught us about how the book of Romans is structured. So the first 11 chapters, we've been going through Romans, the book of Romans. The first 11 chapters explain the gospel, the mercy of God. Verse 1 of chapter 12, so you have 11 chapters explaining the gospel. Verse 1 of chapter 12 tells us, in view of God's mercy, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Do you remember that? You remember that sermon? Chapters 1 to 11 tell us what the gospel is, how we're saved. Chapters 12 and onwards tell us, in view of the gospel, how should we live? In view of our salvation, in view of God's mercy, how should we live? And so we've heard in our series in chapters 12 and 13 about how we should live humbly. We should recognize that God's mercy is all of him and nothing of us. We should use our gifts. God has given us to serve the people of God, the church. Our love should be sincere. We should overcome evil with good. And last week, we heard that we should submit to the authorities. That's part of how we should live in view of God's mercy. So in view of God's mercy, we should love, as described in verses 8 to 10. What does that look like? It looks like Jesus laying down his life, and we should imitate him. Love is about actions, not feelings. And that can be a great encouragement, I think, can't it? Because it helps us to combat false lies that our culture often tells us. So many people, for example, think you should only stay with your marriage partner if you continue to feel that you love them. I'm no longer in love with my wife or my husband. We've lost the spark. I'm in love with a new person now, so we have to be true to ourselves and seek happiness. I remember my parents saying very similar things to us as children and the devastation that followed. But it's a false and worldly view of love, and it's based on the false cultural idol that life is about self-fulfillment. Life is not about self-fulfillment. Jesus tells us that to seek our own life is to lose it, but to lay it down is to save it. Agape love in marriage is very often shown by continuing to act in love sacrificially, even when feelings aren't there, in obedience to the covenant and God's truth. Praise God. Praise God if your marriage is full of joy and happiness, but be encouraged if it's sometimes hard and difficult at times, because that is a time to really demonstrate agape love. It's also true of our relationship with God. Many Christians go through periods of spiritual dryness, and it can lead some to question, you know, is my faith really real? I don't feel that God's there. Now, it may be that feeling distant from God is because there is unconfessed sin in your life. That's certainly true. But it may be the case that you're experiencing what many, if not all, Christians go through, which is a feeling that God's presence just isn't there. Can you think of someone who didn't have secret sin in his life who experienced that? I can. Who was it who said, my God, why have you forsaken me? At his moment of greatest obedience, Jesus experienced God's absence. Love is about actions, not feelings. I've been reading recently about what Mother Teresa called her long, dark night of the soul. She's perhaps the most well-known Christian in the world for many, many years. But she experienced a period of about 50 years, 50, where God seemed very absent to her. It didn't stop her showing love to the poor, to the outcasts, to the least of these, for all of those 50 years. Love is about actions and not feelings. To have the next slide. Here we are. We need to wake up because it matters. Look at verse 11. Do this understanding the present time. The hour has already come for you to wake from your slumber because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. Verse 11 is a wake-up call. And what sort of wake-up call is it? It is not like the one on the left. Not like the one on the left. A nice hotel receptionist ringing you up in the morning. Good morning, sir. This is your wake-up call. Breakfast ready in the restaurant. Have a nice day. It's not that kind of wake-up call. It's much more like that one on the right. This is your wake-up call. Change or die. I recently went to have a medical checkup, and the doctor told me that my cholesterol level was too high. We had a conversation all about diet and lifestyle and consequences. I'll spare you the gory details. But it's that kind of wake-up call. It's that kind of wake-up call. And why do we need to wake up? Verse 12, if you look at verse 12, tells us the night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Jesus will return in glory and in judgment, so Christians must not be complacent. The call to wake up and to love is an urgent one. We must be alert and recognize how much Jesus taught about the importance of being awake and ready for his return. The thief will come at an hour when the householder does not expect. The wise virgins were ready, the foolish virgins were not and were shut out. So what does it mean to be awake and put on the armor of light? Let's have the next slide. There we are. When I was a younger Christian, this book was a real encouragement to me. I still have it, and you can see it there on the left. I was encouraged before I'd even read it by the title, The Fight. Up to that point, the Christian culture that I'd been surrounded by kind of led me to believe that I should be happy all the time and that everything should be going right. And it just didn't feel like that at all. At times, the Christian life felt like a fight. So just the title was an encouragement to me. And the opening lines, let me read the opening lines to you. When you became a Christian, a number of extremely important events took place both in heaven and in your own body. You may or may not have felt anything. Christians have widely differing experiences, ranging from intense emotions to nothing at all. You may not even be able to say when you became a Christian. All you may know is that at this moment, you acknowledge the Jesus of history to be your Savior and God. John White then goes on in the first chapter to write about what three of those changes are. Firstly, a new status before God, then new relationships with God and people. And thirdly, a foe of legions, an enemy. And he says this, you have also established a new relationship with the powers of darkness. Whatever you were before you became a Christian, straight, horoscope reader, witch, warlock, or Satanist, you are now the sworn foe of the legions of hell. Have no delusions about their reality or their hostility. But do not fear them. The God inside you terrifies them. They cannot touch you, let alone hurt you. But they can still seduce, and they will try. They will also oppose you as you obey Christ. If you play it cool and decide not to be a fanatic about Christianity, you'll have no trouble from them. But if you're serious about Christ being your Lord and God, you can expect opposition. In a strange way, it's encouraging to be reminded of that, isn't it? Because the Christian life often feels tough, but we should expect spiritual opposition. In Peter's first letter, he says, "Do not be surprised, brethren, at the fiery trial that has come upon you to test you, as if something strange was happening to you. This is the deal. This is what being a Christian is about. This is what we signed up for. The Christian life is a fight. And that's why we need to be awake, and that's why it matters. At baptism, we promise to be Christ's faithful soldier and servant to the end of our lives. That's why Ephesians encourages us to take our stand, equipped with the full armor of God, the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, shield of faith, belt of truth, the sword of the Spirit, feet shod with readiness to speak the good news. We're called to wage spiritual warfare. So what does that look like? Well, our third point is that spiritual warfare is also about actions, not feelings. Verse 14, if we can have the next slide, sums it up for us. Clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the flesh. That is spiritual warfare. The acts of the flesh are obvious, aren't they? The list in verse 13, if you look at verse 13, is very similar to the list in Galatians 5. Carousing, drunkenness, sexual immorality and debauchery. Esther was asking me how to pronounce it before the service. Dissension and jealousy. Galatians 5 puts it like this. The acts of the flesh are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. So if spiritual warfare is about clothing ourselves with Christ and not gratifying the flesh, how do we do that practically? What are the actions of spiritual warfare? I think the Puritans can really help us here. The Puritans were 17th century Christians who especially understood spiritual warfare and especially understood that to put on the Lord Jesus Christ meant a daily active pursuit of holiness. And they were really practical about how to do that. I'm just going to give one example, if we can have the slide. Here we are. Thomas Brooks was one of the Puritans who wrote this classic text, Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. He wrote it in 1652, and it provides a detailed, battle-tested strategy for what he called starving the flesh. Starving the flesh. It's about weakening our sinful desires by depriving them of their fuel. So very briefly, just to give you a few examples of what he means. Starve the flesh. Sin thrives when we feed it through indulgence or careless exposure to temptation or half-hearted resistance. So avoid tempting environments. If lust is your struggle, don't linger near sinful images or relationships. Don't go on the internet late at night. Put covenant eyes on your computer. If greed tempts you, don't feast your eyes on things that you will covet. Don't go to the mall. Spend time with your family instead. Cut off what Brooks calls occasions of sin. Satan baits his hooks with seemingly harmless pleasures, and what starts as a glance can become bondage and slavery. Don't play with fire. Replace it. You can't just stop sinning. You must feed the new man with Christ. So meditate on scripture that opposes your specific sin, and you will know what your specific sin is. Pray for spiritual appetites. Ask God to make his grace sweeter than sin. Brooks writes, when the soul is satisfied with Christ, it looks down on the baits of sin with a holy disdain. Watch it. Kill sin at its first stirrings. Sin often creeps in through neglected small compromises, he writes. So practice daily self-examination. Where did my heart wander today? What opened the door? He writes, Satan's first whispers are easiest to resist. Give him an inch, though, and he will take a mile. Hate it. We starve the flesh when we see sin not just as wrong, but vile, abominable. So reflect on sin's consequences and meditate on Christ's wounds. He writes, "Nothing kills sin like the sight of a crucified Savior." Share it. Sin thrives in isolation from other believers when we're fighting alone. It's not good to fight alone. So confess your struggles to wise believers. And I caution, it is important to be wise about how and who you do that with. Confess your struggles to wise believers and seek accountability. Open your wound, he says, to a spiritual surgeon. Drown it. Idleness feeds the flesh. Zeal for God starves it. So occupy yourself in loving your neighbor, in actions, not feelings. There is a saying, I don't know if you know it, that the devil makes work for idle hands. The devil makes work for idle hands. Brooks says, busy hands leave Satan fewer openings. Fix your mind on heaven, because a mind filled with heaven and a heart filled with heaven has no room for hell's toys. So spiritual warfare is a very practical thing. It's all about actions, not feelings, just like love. And love itself is indeed a kind of spiritual warfare. Just have the next slide. As we close, let's just remember what the Christian life is about. It is a fight. We have been saved by grace and called to the obedience of love by a Savior who first loved us. We're called to pursue holiness, opposed by an enemy who will also accuse us and seek to seduce us. Let us not fall asleep and go back to listening to that voice. We belong to a new team now, the King's team, a royal priesthood of believers. You have the last slide. Let us be awake and learn how to daily put on Christ and make no provision for the flesh. Let's bow our heads and I'll pray for us. Thank you, Father, that you first loved us before we loved you, and that Jesus showed your love in action by dying for us. Help us to imitate him and to put on the full armor of God. Kill our complacency so that we are awake and ready for the fight. Strengthen us through the word of God, through prayer and through fellowship with our brothers and sisters in confession and accountability. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.